All right, as I stated, we are in Revelation chapter 10 tonight. As we sit here today in the midst of so much uncertainty in our lives, it is easy to grow weary. It's easy to maybe even be in despair over the unknown at times. What will come from this? How will it affect the future? Will life ever be the way that we grew to be used to before this, or will it be changed forever? How will it affect the way we live our everyday lives? Will there be great persecution and suffering that comes from this? Or will God be merciful to us and allow us to have the great freedoms that we have often taken for granted to this point? These, among other questions, might have crossed your mind during the past month or so. And perhaps those questions or similar questions have caused uncertainty to come from those answers. Those answers might have concerned you. That uncertainty might have concerned you or disturbed you. Even as a child of God, we still struggle with our nature, and we are still bound to some extent to what we know here on earth and what we can see with our own eyes. This uncertainty then can create doubt and worry, even for a child of God. But for the child of God, we have a refuge to turn to. God's Word and His promises are pure and they are good. They are full of hope no matter what we might think or see in the moment of right now and of today. I pray we have all found that to be even truer today than maybe it was before all this started. But unfortunately for the lost, the doubt and the worry coming from this or similar circumstances like this can be overwhelming. The fear of what might happen to them tomorrow here on earth dominates because this life is the only hope that they have. Now, you might ask what this has to do with our chapter tonight. Let me explain. If you have been with us through this book so far, then you know that there has been terrible judgment that has come upon the earth up to this point. One thing after another has taken its toll on the earth as God has brought judgment on the wicked and on this earth. Billions of lives have been taken across the planet by this point. There is no doubt that at this time, or at the time that God has appointed for this judgment to take place, there will be great anxiety, great fear, and great hopelessness among the inhabitants of the earth, such as there has never been before. In fact, We've been told in this book that fear will be so great at times for the people on earth that people will desire death over having to suffer through this judgment. While the wrath of God is not for His children, there will be believers that live through this period as well who will have to make choices, and their faith will ultimately bring about many of their deaths. The world will still be scrambling to create a solution of some sort, even up to this point. But those efforts will be futile. And as this book continues, as we continue to move through these next few chapters, that futility of trying to find a solution will be even more obvious as God's judgment will become even harder and heavier than it has so far. And I know that's hard to wrap our minds around. If we've gone through this book, if you've been through this book with us so far, you know that these judgments have been great and they've been heavy, but it will get heavier. We've witnessed a great deal of judgment, a great deal of destruction, and a great deal of death over these last few chapters. God's wrath is being poured out, and it has been terrible. The world as we know it to be today will be as a thought of the past. It will seem as if all is out of control to most at that point. And for them, it will be out of control, completely out of their control. But in the midst of this tribulation, this trial, and these judgments coming on the earth, we're given this chapter, chapter 10. Now, this chapter is much like chapter 5, which took place in between the 6th and the 7th seal. It's kind of a parenthesis in the middle of this prophecy, or maybe better put, an interlude in the middle of this prophecy, in the middle of these trumpet judgments. Now, we finished up the 6th trumpet this past week, or the second woe. This is not part of that trumpet or that woe. It is after that, but it is before the seventh trumpet. We have not gotten to the seventh trumpet yet. I believe that God gives us, or gave us this chapter, to remind us that He is still in control, no matter what is going on earth right here. And to let us know that the end of this judgment is very near, and really hope is on the horizon. There is still great wrath to be poured out, but it's almost done. Now, that should terrify the wicked even more than what's taken place so far. And the reason being, the end of the tribulation will mean the return of Christ. The fear and the terror that's stemming from these judgments so far to this point will pale in comparison to the fear and terror anyone standing as Christ's enemy will experience when He returns. For the believer, though, that should bring great peace and hope, despite being in the middle of the description of God's coming judgment. The title of my sermon tonight is Hope in the Midst of Tribulation. Let's just read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1, chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there will be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about the people, or about the many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Here in verse 1, we're introduced, as the text says, to another mighty angel. Now, this is similar language to chapter 7. There we saw a mighty angel as well, who introduced the start of the tribulation period. Now, there's been a lot of discussion of who this angel is. Many think it to be Christ and have written on that. Honestly, there's good reason to think this may be Christ at first glance, mainly from the description that we see of this angel. We see he has a rainbow over his head, which sounds similar to the description of God in the throne room earlier in this book. His face, this angel's face, shines like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire, both of which sound very similar to descriptions that we were given of Christ all the way back in chapter 1. Further, this angel comes down and sets his feet on water and land in a symbol of authority, really over both or over the earth. When the angel speaks, it will sound like the roar of a lion. And of course, we know that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. So many have taken many of these descriptions and these things, and because of these things, they believe this to be Jesus. And it's understandable why many would believe this or consider this to be Jesus. I don't believe this is Christ, though, for a number of reasons. First, we're told here that this is another angel, meaning another of a kind, or one in addition to someone or something else. It is one of a group that are like it. This cannot be said of Jesus. He is the only God-man, right? The only Messiah. We know that Christ is the unique Son of God. There are none like Him, so He cannot be one of another. This description could not fit Him again, because He's not like anything else, any other. As stated before, chapter 7 tells us of a mighty angel proclaiming there. Another here likely draws us back to that angel. This another mighty angel, I said chapter 7, I meant chapter 5. This another mighty angel, like the one in chapter 5, is like this one in chapter 10. There will also be a mighty angel in chapter 18 who appears at the end of the tribulation period. This seems to be all part of a same group of specially commissioned mighty angels. And again, one of three probably different angels. And again, not Christ. Christ is not like anything else or anyone else or any angel. Also in verse 6 of this passage, this angel will swear by Him who lives forever. We read that. And that is God. That is God who this angel is swearing by. This is not an oath that we would really expect from Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. This would be also the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as an angel. This would be the exception if this in fact is Christ. Lastly, the last reason why I don't believe this to be Christ is in verse 8 of this passage, we're told that a voice from heaven will speak to John with instructions. Now, this is not the voice of the angel who's standing there on the earth and has a foot in the sea and a foot in the on the land. It is another voice, a voice from heaven. It could be the voice of God the Father, but Jesus has been the one giving commands and instructions for the most part in this book. And it's fair to believe that Jesus is the voice here in verse 8, giving instruction from heaven. So again, apart and separate from the angel. Now, this description of the mighty angel is worth some discussion. We read he's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Being wrapped in a cloud, the word here for cloud is nephili. This is used 20 times in the New Testament. 9 of them pertain to scenes of judgment. And this is surely, I believe, a reference to judgment here as well. As this angel is coming down, judgment has been preeminent in this whole book. And I believe judgment is also going to be issued in this scroll that this angel has. And so we can see here that judgment is likely wrapped up in that cloud, and that's a depiction of judgment. We may mention in chapter 3 that the rainbow in the throne room was a symbol that was connected both to God's judgment and His mercy, both of which are tied to His covenant to Noah, where God first gave us the rainbow. And this rainbow really is no different, I believe, in with this angel. There is judgment and there is mercy in this book. We've made mention of that before, and we will continue to do so. The judgment, again, is obvious. But the mercy should be as well as we've worked through this. Even the writing of this book as a warning is mercy. Anybody that reads this book, that has this book available to them, that warns them of this judgment to come, that is mercy. The fact that God does not wipe everyone off the earth from day one when He comes, when He starts bringing this judgment is mercy. It's giving time to repent. The angel's face here should remind us of Moses as we read this, and I'll explain that here in a second. We see that his face was like the sun. If you recall, after Moses had spent time in the presence and glory of God, when he returned to the Israelites, his face shone so brightly that they could not look on it, and they asked him to even wear a veil. The angel's face is shining with the glory and authority from heaven as he comes down where he is descending from. Finally, his legs are of fire, which would be an indication really of just crushing judgment, further judgment here. Now, this mighty angel sets foot on both the land and the sea. And in doing so, he is claiming authority over both of them, claiming authority over the earth, not for himself, but much like an explorer would do when discovering a new land and putting a flag really in the name of his king, or establishing it in the name of his king. You can kind of think of it in that way. Now, Christ did not need this angel to claim this land for him in order to have absolute right and authority over it. But it's just kind of a picture of that. He's coming down to claim authority over the earth. Now, we saw that when Jesus took the title deed to the earth in chapter 5, right? I mean, he's the one that has authority. He already has that. He doesn't need this angel. But as the absolute authority, Jesus sends this angel to show this authority that he has in this moment. This angel calls out with a loud voice, a voice as a lion roaring. Again, this is another example, as I mentioned, of why some believe this to be Jesus coming back as a roaring lion. While Jesus is the Lion of Judah, this angel is not showing us the return of Christ as a roaring lion. This is not showing us the end of the tribulation period. That's not what's going on in this chapter. In fact, the angel's purpose here is to bring news of judgment to come, still to come. So that's not what's going on here. But this just is giving us a visual, an idea of the might and the power of this angel as he roars with like a mighty lion. After the angel roars here, we're told that seven thunders sound. Now, thunder thus far in this book, and really in previous scripture passages that we've referenced before, thunder has come in connection with Jesus' divine judgment, especially in this book. And I believe we see that here as well, but it seems that there's really more to this thunder than just it being thunder as we hear today, or thunder that we've even seen in this book so far, being issued from the throne or coming down before the trumpet judgments. These thunders roar with what seems to be something audible and something that John can understand. They have a message of some sort. We have no idea what they tell us what they say to John, though, or what they say where John can hear, because as you saw there, John is told not to write that information down. There's not really much else we can take from this event. We can't know the reason why Christ hid this information from us. It's possible that these thunders are uttering judgment so great that God chose to spare us of that information. But again, that's just guesswork at best. We have no idea what's being said here. So far, we have had seven seals. We've had six trumpets leading into the seventh trumpet, and soon we'll have seven bowls. And so some have suggested that these seven thunders could be in that group of judgments as well. They could be a fourth group of seven series of judgments, so to speak, that we just don't get the details of like we do the other three. I don't think that to be the case, though, since the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. It hasn't blown yet. We will cover that here soon in the next chapter or two. But it hasn't happened yet. And the seven bowls will come out of that seventh trumpet, just as the seven trumpets came out of the seventh seal. So it wouldn't make sense for these seven thunders to be seven judgments like the other seals and bowls and trumpets. But whatever the reason God has, He chose to keep this information from us, and we really shouldn't spend a lot of time trying to figure out what they are or what they are saying. Just know that they've been connected with judgment thus far in this book, and again, we will see mighty judgment proclaimed and coming in the next few chapters. Verse 5 tells us that this mighty angel is standing with his feet on the ground and his foot on the sea, and he raises his right hand to heaven. In doing so, he begins an oath. He begins to take an oath. As I mentioned earlier, he swears by Him who lives forever and ever. This is a description that we've gotten several times of God in Revelation, and this is fitting. It's obviously true. God has always been and will always be. And in a time like this that we're reading about and we're studying about, when the world is literally crumbling down as God pours out His wrath, it is comforting to be reminded that God is eternal and He's not bound by circumstances. Even if the world were to crumble, God is eternal and He is in control. As this tribulation continues to get deeper and worsens, as we will soon see, God is reminding us here that He will be just as He always has been. He is the one that's always been and will always be, and He is not changing. Further, as the angel continues his oath, he continues his description of God and reminds us that not only is God eternal, but He's also the Creator. This is a reminder we've had in this book so far as well. He's the Creator of heaven and all that is in it, of earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. I believe that covers all of it, right? That covers all of creation. Again, this reminder of who God is very fitting as we sit in the middle of this book. It's also fitting in light of what we're about to see take place in this latter part of the tribulation. As Creator God, He can do anything that He wills, and He will do anything that He chooses to do. With His creation, He'll do as He pleases. He will show the world that during this tribulation. Nothing happens by chance or out of His control. Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and establishes it upon the rivers. Now, I like how the NET Bible translates that verse 1 in Psalm 24. It reads, "The Lord owns the earth and all it contains. the world and all who live in it. The world is God's. He owns it. It is His. It is not ours. As much as we try to think and believe that we have control over things, we have no control. God is in control. The world is His and all that are in it are His. Hebrews 1:3, in declaring the superiority of Christ over all things, tells us that He, Jesus the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. A similar statement is made in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. We're told He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Again, Jesus created all. He owns all. Then try to wrap your mind around this. He holds all things together. Now, that isn't just after His death and resurrection when He ascended on high. No, Christ was before all things, right? Even though He became 100% man, He remained 100% God. So in the manger, He was still holding all things together. As He was hanging on the cross, He was holding all things together. As He lay in the grave, He was holding all things together. Some of us can't walk and chew gum at the same time, yet nothing is out of Jesus' control. This is why He was able to take the title deed to the earth earlier in chapter 5, right? That's why the Lamb has absolute authority to bring judgment by any means that He pleases. It's also why earlier in chapter 7, we saw that He was able to seal the 144,000 Israelites and protect them during the midst of His great wrath. This is a much needed reminder placed here for believers as we work our way through this book, I think. As we have seen, there are hard things here in this book to digest, even for believers who know how it ends. But God is orchestrating it all, and He has a purpose, and His purpose is perfect. So let us keep that in mind. At the end of verse 6 there, after the description of Christ, we read that there will be no more delay. The purpose of this oath really is stated here. He declares, again, there will be no more delay. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, then you probably see where instead of the word delay, there's the word time. This Greek word, chronos, here is most often translated as time, which is probably why the King James translators decided to translate it as time. And that's usually the proper translation. But here, given the context and the setting of this chapter, I believe delay to be the best translation of that word. Time is only a creation for this world. And when eternity sets in, there will be no more time. We know that. But when this angel makes this description or this declaration, time will still have a place. There's still more time left in the tribulation period than there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ during the millennial reign here on earth before the eternal ages set in. So time still has a place, and a delay in the context of this makes perfect sense. So the angel is swearing that there will be no more delay. No more delay in what? Well, verse 7 brings the oath to conclusion and gives us that answer, really, of what there will be no more delay. Verse 7 reads, But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. As the seventh trumpet sounds, the mysteries of the coming kingdom will be fulfilled. This will be the culmination of the day of the Lord setting in without delay. This is what the angel is declaring. So sit tight with me for just a minute as we try to flesh this out, because I believe this is important to really flesh out here. I think it's important to see what this angel is saying when he says that the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as He announced to the servants, the prophets. The phrase "the day of the Lord" is said 21 times in Scripture, 17 times in the Old Testament. I just want to read to you a few to give you an idea of what this day is referencing and has been referencing since the Old Testament. Isaiah 13:6-9 read, "Well, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its center from it." Jeremiah 46:10 says, "That day is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes." Ezekiel 33 reads, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty comes." Joel 2:1, "For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have that day or the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." And then Zephaniah 1:14-16, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thickness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements." There are others in the Old Testament. There are four in the New Testament, four references. Each reference is a reference of judgment by God on the wicked. John MacArthur states this: 6 times the day of the Lord is referred to as the day of doom. 3 times it is referred to as the day of vengeance. Revelation 6:17 calls it the great day of his wrath, always referring to cataclysmic judgments by God on sinners. It is the culmination of God's fury and wrath. It is climactic. Now, a few of the Old Testament references are a precursor day of that judgment. Judgment that came on Israel when they were taken captivity by the Assyrians. And if you sat with us and if you were with us as we went through Jeremiah, then you know that in judgment came on Judah when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. Similar language is used there in Jeremiah. The first 2 chapters of Joel and the three verses that I read to you actually prophesy of the judgment and wrath poured out on Israel by the Assyrian captivity in B.C. 701 for their wickedness. But chapter 3 of Joel speaks of the far future day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that Paul references in Thessalonians, the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Isaiah does the same, Obadiah does the same, Zephaniah does the same, where they speak of a day of the Lord precursor day of the Lord that came on Israel and Judah during the Old Testament times, but then they also spoke of a future day of the Lord to come. My point being, this phrase and this day is always a day of wrath and a day of judgment on the ungodly. And faithful prophets of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, have declared this day. There is obviously mystery surrounding that day, though, right? Because we don't know the exact time. We have no idea when this will take place. As we have worked through this book, we've seen also that many of the signs and events prophesied about that time and about this judgment to come are still a mystery. We've done our best to try to give you an explanation of what we think they could be or they might be, but some of them are still mysteries. We're taking guesses of what they might actually be, including the great day of Christ's actual return to the earth. Those mysteries, though, will be realized during the tribulation. But there's been a delay of sorts as we've moved through this book, right? Even in the tribulation period here, this is a period of 7 years. This didn't all happen in one day. It didn't all happen at one time. This happens over a period of 7 years. And these seal judgments that we've gone through, these trumpet judgments that we've gone through that have been unfolding during the course of this book have been unfolding during the course of this 7 years. But the angel here, at this point, swears an oath that there will be no more delay. The 7th trumpet is about to sound. Now, there will be 7 bowl judgments that will come from this 7th trumpet, but they will be quick, they will be rapid, and they will be heavy. The time of Christ's triumphant return to earth is near, as the angel declares here. Now, Brian mentioned last week that it seemed that the saints' prayers from chapter 6 in the 5th seal were starting to be answered in the woes. In that seal, the saints' cries were to be avenged and for the judgment of the Lord to be complete on the ungodly and for His kingdom to come. Jesus told them, though, at that point, it would be a little longer before He would answer their prayers. But Jesus is faithful to answer the prayers of His children. Here, it's as if this angel is declaring to these saints, the delay is over. The time is now. There is no need to wait a little longer. Judgment and vengeance is coming. But brothers and sisters, the fulfillment of the mystery of the day of the Lord is not bound up in judgment only. The real lesson and wonder of that day will be in the fulfillment of the coming kingdom of Christ. When Jesus returns and sets foot on earth, it will be to reign as king. We will see the true and better Adam. Adam was given dominion over this earth and its creatures in order to reign in perfection and glorify God. But he ruined that when he sinned, and he ruined it for all of us. We all fell. The earth fell. The earth is groaning, looking forward to this coming kingdom of Christ. But when Christ returns, he will reign in a way that Adam did not and could not. He will subdue the earth and all its inhabitants and will reign as the perfect one. We will see more of that later on in this book, but the prophets spoke of this as well. They didn't speak of just judgment. Oftentimes, as they spoke of judgment, they followed that up with this coming kingdom. Zechariah 14 speaks of the day of the Lord. After Jesus returns and stands on the Mount of Olives, verse 9 tells us that the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. In the book of Isaiah, and you can actually be going ahead and turning to Isaiah because I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah here in a moment. But in the book of Isaiah, before giving a bleak look of Israel through the eyes of God during the life of Isaiah, the prophet writes a wonderful passage on the future glory of Zion and the world when Christ establishes His kingdom. Turn to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5 reads this. And again, this is a view of what the coming kingdom will be like. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So it speaks of a future peace across the world. The prophet Micah gives a very similar prophecy in Micah 4, as Isaiah did just there. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, we're told of Christ this: the government shall be on His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When Christ returns and establishes His kingdom, He will be the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace to the world. Now, the Antichrist will try to establish a peace in the world, but that's going to be a fake peace. That peace will go away. No one is capable of such a peaceful rule except the true Prince of Peace. In speaking of this time, of this future reign, in this time of peace, the reign of the righteous branch of David, Isaiah in chapter 11 writes, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Can you imagine a time like that? Can you imagine a time where there will be no war, no rumors of war, where a child will lead a leopard and a lamb together, where a child will play over the hole of a cobra and put his hand in the den of an adder, the adder's den, and not be hurt or destroyed. Isaiah again speaks later of the child that will not die at birth, old men that will live to see old age, and this just speaks of a glorious time of the reign of Christ. And this is what will come when Christ returns. In Luke 22, Jesus speaks of His kingdom that the Father will give Him and promises the apostles there that they will eat and drink at His table and they will reign with Him. Paul in 2 Timothy 2, among other passages, extends this promise of reigning with Christ to all saints when he wrote, "If we have died with Him, Him being Christ, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." I could go on and on with passages from the Old Testament and New Testament prophets about the coming kingdom of Christ and what that will be like. Again, we will see more of that even in this book as well. And as this angel gives this oath in our passage back in Revelation 10, verse 7, this is the fulfillment of the mystery of God, which he's speaking of. This judgment that is going to be poured out in the final day of the wrath, but then the coming kingdom of Christ all encompasses that mystery he's speaking of, that there is no delay. This is what the prophets spoke of when they spoke the word of God. Yes, there's about to come great and terrible judgment, even greater than we've seen so far in this book, but there also comes with that the promise of the coming kingdom of our Savior. This bittersweet promise here that the angel swears to, that this angel gives an oath to, I believe helps us explain the following verses as well in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 begins, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." In verse 8, this voice speaks from heaven. As I mentioned earlier, this is not the voice of the angel who swore this oath. This is not the voice of the angel that's on earth. That angel is on earth. This voice comes from heaven. Further, this voice tells John to take this scroll, this little scroll, from the angel. In doing this, this voice seems to be exercising authority both over the angel and John. This voice is also one that John was already familiar with, since he states that this voice from heaven spoke to me again. This would seem to be the voice of Jesus speaking here to John. The scroll that John is told to get is the same scroll mentioned back in verse 2. It's a little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel. Now, I don't think we can be sure of the identity of this scroll. Some believe it to be the actual title deed that Christ received from the Father. Some have said it's the rest of the book of Revelation from chapter 11 to the remainder of the book. Some have said it to be an indictment coming down from Christ or from heaven on the nations and this final judgment here. We don't know. We just aren't told, and we don't know. But again, that's not the important thing. The important thing about the scroll is that this is God's Word. That's what it represents. That's what it is. It's a message from God. It's God's message. And John is told to take it and eat it. Now, this is an odd act, really, to eat a scroll. But this isn't the first time this has happened in Scripture. The prophet Ezekiel was told to do the same thing. And he also stated that scroll was like honey in his mouth. It tasted like honey in his mouth. This act, both by Ezekiel and by John, it's one of consuming God's Word. It is ingesting it completely. John is to fully consume the scroll here, fully consume the words of God that he's about to prophesy. Not just part of the scroll or a piece of it, but the whole scroll. It is to be clear here that what John was to prophesy was not his own message, but the message of the Lord. Therefore, it is unquestionably true and accurate. And what John is going to tell us needs to be trusted. Now, to chase a quick rabbit here, this is a lesson really for us as pastors or as members who are told to declare the Word of God. We should always be trying to consume and ingest God's Word. In consuming it, God's Word needs to be a part of us. Not just a mental exercise of reading, but an actual part of us. As Paige Patterson states, the preacher, like the prophet, and I would add also the members in the pews as well, can only be an effective spokesman for God when he thoroughly internalizes the message he is about to bring before he attempts to communicate it to others. Listen, everyone, we have to understand God's Word and His message to communicate it to others. We have to not only understand it, though, we have to really embrace how that message practically applies in our lives before we can effectively tell others about what that message is. And John gives us that visual here in Revelation as he eats this scroll. He swallows it, and then he tells us the effect that it is having on him. This scroll tastes sweet at first because the words of the Lord are wonderful to a child of God. Specifically, the promises contained in this scroll of what is to come from this point forward are sweet to begin with because they contain in them the promise of judgment of sin, the avenging of the saints, and the return of Christ to earth to set up His earthly kingdom. The immediate thought and knowledge of that to John would be sweet, just like it would to any of us. But as John fully ingested this scroll and the words of God, as he began to see and write the things that were to come in the events of the seventh trumpet, there would be a bitterness in the stomach of John. John, although an apostle and a man who walked with Christ, and as an old man now having experienced great persecution in his life, he was still a man. He was a Christian man. He would know as well as anyone that the judgment which had come so far and that was still to come was righteous and it was right. But this judgment has already brought great death, fear, sorrow, and devastation for mankind and the earth, and will get worse. Most of these people that go through this tribulation period will not repent. And the devastation and fear that they had while on earth would be even greater as they reach eternity and suffer hell in eternity, or eternity in hell. This would leave a bitter sickness in John's stomach. John is not alone in being left sick after receiving a vision of the future and of these latter days, though. Daniel himself stated that he was overcome and lay sick for some days as he received similar prophecy in chapter 8 of the future day of the Lord. Look, guys, God himself says he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. While we look forward to Christ's return and His glorious kingdom to be established, we should not take pleasure in the judgment to come on the wicked. It should be as it was to John and to Daniel. It should be bitter and sickening. It is right and it is just. Do not get me wrong. God is just and right in doing this. But it's something that we should not take pleasure in outside of the knowledge that God is righteous and He's just. And in the end of it, He will establish His throne here on earth. Finally, John is told in verse 11 to ready himself to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. The whole world, really, is what he's told to prophesy to. Make no mistake, the judgment up until now and moving forward is worldwide. It's not isolated. It's not restricted to a certain area. It is worldwide. Think about this as well. At this point, John was an old man, exiled on a rocky island in the Aegean Sea, 40 miles from Ephesus, far away from anywhere, anyone he could have had impact on, really. The thought that God would use him at this point in his life would really seem silly if we think about it. But not only did God use him at this point, he gave him this prophecy, which has been an encouragement to believers around the world for nearly 2,000 years. And it's been a warning to sinners of what is to come for that long as well. Never think you are incapable of being used by God. If you are a believer and you are still breathing, then God is not finished with you yet. He still has a work for you, so let us ever be ready for that work. This book has not been an easy book. I may mention that last time. It's not one that's easy to teach. I'm sure it's not one that's easy to listen to and learn at times. There are hard things in this book. But as a believer, let this chapter give you comfort. Even in the midst of such great and terrible times, there is hope of what is to come. That hope is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear if we stand in Him today. God clearly has a purpose in all of it. And He is 100% in control all the time. If He has a purpose and is in control in such a time as the Great Tribulation as that we've been studying through here in Revelation, then He certainly does today. That's hard to hold on to at times with our feeble minds and our feeble bodies, but that doesn't make it any less true. Let times of trouble cause us to cling to His promised return. Cling to Him as our Savior. Let us anticipate His return with hopefulness and a joyful expectation as we look and think of that perfect and wonderful kingdom that He will reign over when He returns. I pray that as we went through this, I was able to bring out tonight that this has been God's plan from the beginning. This has been prophesied by many prophets from the Old Testament, the New Testament, prophet after prophet that we looked at. And they looked to this day of bliss. They told us about it so that we could look forward to it as well. So let us look forward to that. Let us stand in that. Let's not be caught up in everything going on around us and the uncertainties that we have around us. Again, if God is in control and He's pulling all the strings during that period of time of the Great Tribulation when everything seems to be in chaos and out of control, He's certainly doing it right now. If you're not a believer, if you do not know Christ, I implore you to heed this warning. This is hope for the believer, but this is not hope for the sinner, for one who does not know Christ. Judgment is coming, whether it's through the Great Tribulation or whether it's as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is coming. And if you don't stand in Christ, if you're standing in your own righteousness, your own sin, if you're standing in Adam as opposed to the greater Adam in Jesus, you're hopeless. Do not find yourself standing in that at that day. Cling to Christ now. Cling to His promises. Have true and real hope and cling to that today. Let's pray.